Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It is a privilege to be here and to open God's Word with you today. This is actually my second time speaking here at Southeastern. The first time was back in 1996. I was a brand new Christian. And I had traveled down here with my pastor, Mark Dever, from Washington. And I was providing transportation for him, and I was settled in to listen to an enjoyable chapel service. And as he was launching into his message, I heard him say, "I want you to hear from somebody who just came to faith in Christ." I knew that I was the only one who had driven him down and that I had just come to faith. So my ears pricked up and I looked at him and he was looking right at me. I was sitting over there in the corner and he asked me to come up and I gave my testimony. And I learned on that day, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. It was a joy to address you then in 96. It is an even greater joy to open God's Word here this morning. I've been living in the United Arab Emirates for 8 years now, and I'm coming to realize that Muslims are a lot like everybody else. Many of them are fervent and serious about religious endeavors, but then there are some who just show up at mosque for their version of Christmas and Easter. They're nominal, and the Muslims there will tell you there are many nominal Muslims. But all of this changes during Ramadan, that holy month of prayer and fasting. It is at Ramadan that religion is intensified for all of these people. Almost all of them become regular at mosque. They are specially devoted to prayer and fasting, to reading the Quran, even to memorizing it. So one of them, named Omar, memorized the entirety of it. It took him a couple years to accomplish the task, but he now holds the Dubai International Holy Quran Award, a high distinction there. And he says, committing the Quran to memory is not only an honor, it's a stewardship. So he says, since he's invested that time and effort, he now has a stewardship to do something with it. It's an obligation not only to know the Quran, but to spread its message. Likewise, Masab from Bahrain, who also won the award, he said this, quote, "The Quran enriches my soul and my life, but I also need to use this privilege to spread the message." So this is the evangelistic strategy of Islam, to internalize the Quran and then to spread the word. This is their strategy. But what's ours? What is the strategy of people who follow Jesus? That's what we want to consider this morning from Acts chapter 14, where we see the mission strategy of the Apostle Paul. And it involves, very simply, preaching, pastoring, and praying. This is what the apostles were doing. First, they were preaching. Now, by this, I don't only mean somebody standing behind a pulpit in some formal religious gathering. No, I mean any kind of heralding or announcing of the message. Preaching is and always has been utterly central to our mission's strategy. You see that there in 14 verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Lots happening here that we don't have time to get into. Signs and wonders, plots and persecutions. Friends, what I want you to see is the central event, the one that sparked everything else, was the preaching of God's word. This was the very early evangelist's strategy. Just look at that. They enter into a new town. They go to the Jewish synagogue. And verse 1, they spoke. Verse 3, they spoke boldly. And when the backlash came, as it often does, what did they do? Well, they went to another place. Verse 7, look down at verse 7. They continued to preach the good news. Later, mob violence would break out, threatening backlash. So they left again, went to another town of Derbe to do what? Look ahead to verse 21. There they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. So this was their strategy. They were utterly committed to the preaching of the good news. And we see in Acts that it wasn't just the apostles doing it. You know, it was the entire church. The congregations were fanning out from Jerusalem into Judea in ever-widening circles of activity. The church is and always has been a people with a message, and wherever that message was proclaimed, awakening often occurred. You see that in verse 1. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But right alongside the awakening came opposition. You know, it's interesting when you read through the book of Acts, Paul's ministry seemed to produce both revival and riot. People responded strongly, positively or negatively. And the Jews there in Iconium, they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. A murderous plot was hatched. And so Paul and Barnabas fled the city. They bolted. Somebody said they were born again, but they weren't born yesterday. Sometimes common sense has to prevail. So if you're preaching the gospel in one town, somebody's going to threaten you or stone you, well, just go to another town. Didn't Jesus teach his disciples that? Pray for wisdom when you're in a situation where you're being responded to with such hostility that it might be wiser to simply go somewhere else. Pray for wisdom in that. Well, this is the method of the early church, preaching. And the preaching was being authenticated through signs and wonders. Look with me at verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. It's always striking to me that this healing was not gradual. You know, he didn't slowly get up with aches and pains. No, it says he jumped up. He leaped up. Remember, this is a man who had never walked before. Somehow he just learned to walk. I mean, what an incredible demonstration of the recreative power of God. But what was the point of it? I mean, why did God do these extraordinary signs and wonders? Well, he did it to certify the gospel. Verse 3, the Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So I take it the point wasn't everybody, since Jesus has come, is going to be healed of their diseases in this fallen world. No, the point wasn't that at all. The point was confirmation. It was like saying loudly, "Wake up! Pay attention to what's happening. This message is true and powerful, and it's being validated by these signs and wonders." And not only that, the healings pointed forward to the ultimate healing that is yet to take place in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, this uncanny power characterized the early church. So the mere shadow of Peter had healing effect. Just staggering. A handkerchief that touched Paul had miraculous power. These were what Paul called the signs of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Wonders, miraculous powers, healings. Now, wherever you stand on the continuation of these supernatural works and gifts, I hope that you'll agree with me that the greatest miracle of all is not physical healing, but spiritual healing. The new birth of a person who's dead and then brought to life spiritually. It's the gift of repentance and faith. It's the ultimate miracle to which all of the other miracles point. So these physical healings in the book of Acts are like signposts pointing us forward to a greater thing that's happening. And we have an invincibly powerful God. I trust that you've experienced it in your own life. We see it anytime someone repents and believes. Of course, extraordinary signs and gifts like this have always resulted in misunderstanding. And we see it here in verse 11. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Archaeologists have found inscriptions in that very area that show that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped. And the Latin poet Ovid actually recorded a legend about these two gods visiting that very area. But you can imagine Paul's horror at being regarded as a Greek god. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Paul was not in the synagogue that day. He was addressing pagans, people who had no biblical background at all. They didn't know the scriptures like the Jews back in Acts 13 when Paul was in the synagogue. So Paul didn't begin as he did in the synagogue, referring to the fathers and the Exodus and King David, because they wouldn't have even known what he was talking about. So what was his beginning point in his evangelistic strategy? Well, it wasn't the scriptures. He went all the way back to creation itself. He was proclaiming a living God, not like theirs, but the true and living God who made heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them. And his message was not that these people were okay. Okay, he didn't accept the legitimacy of their continuing to sincerely worship these gods. Notice what he said in verse 15, halfway through the verse. "We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things." No, he didn't commend them for their spiritual aspirations. No, he called them to repent. Verse 16, "In the past he let all nations go their own way." Now, that doesn't mean that all the past and previous generations got let off the hook. What it means is that he had handed those previous generations over to the worship of these false gods. It's like Paul says in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So he let them go in the way that they wanted to go. It was judgment. And yet even then, God was wooing them by his common grace, grace given to all people, just because God is kind. He's compassionate. Verse 17. "Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." So joy for a non-believer is a common grace gift of God. Friends, I hope you learn here from Paul's flexibility in his evangelism. Be wise in the way you share the gospel. Be sensitive to your audience. Are you sharing the gospel with somebody who grew up in the South attending churches? Well, then maybe you can quote John 3:16 to him. It'll have some meaning, some sense. But if you're evangelizing a Muslim, don't say that Jesus is the Son of God without first defining what you mean and what you don't mean. These people have been inoculated from birth. God has no son. So you need to define your terms as you're moving in to explain the supremacy and excellence of Christ. You don't mean that God and Mary got together and had physical relations and produced a son. What you mean is that Christ is the pre-existent, the eternal Son of God, the mirror image, the reflection of his character. Are you sharing the gospel with a Hindu? Then don't allow the Hindu to think that he's just adding Jesus onto his pantheon of hundreds of other gods. No, you're inviting them to surrender to the only true and living God. So find a point of contact in your evangelism and then run with it. Communicate in such a way as to be understood. But wherever you begin, You must end with Christ crucified. You know, the good news is not what we do for God. The good news is what God's already done for us. Brothers and sisters, we are worthy of condemnation because God is good. He's just, and you and I are not. We have turned away from Him and brought down anger and wrath onto ourselves. But God interrupted. God sent His Son into the world on a divine rescue mission. Christ offered Himself up because He loved us. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and anyone who puts his faith in Christ will be saved. And so our message must be the same as Paul's. Turn from these worthless things to the living God, Christ Himself. Well, this was the mission strategy of the early church. It was clear, it was bold, but it was not cheap. Look at verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Just imagine that. Earlier, these same people were trying to sacrifice to him as though he's a god, and now they come back trying to kill him. So this is the missions strategy of the Apostle Paul, and it centers on the preaching of the Word of God, irrespective of cost or risk. But there was a second aspect to his strategy. That's what we see in the remainder of our text. The next aspect of his strategy was pastoring. Not only did Paul and Barnabas preach, they actually cared for these people. Something very interesting happened here in these verses. After everything was said and done, after Paul and Barnabas had worked their route and endured much hardship, all the violence, all the threats, all the stonings, do you know what they did? They went back to the cities where they had been threatened previously. Now, we might have expected them to take another route home, but they actually returned to these towns. Verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then, look at this, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. You know, not many people live to tell what it's like to be stoned. I mean, most people die the first time. Paul survived, and he never forgot the experience. He wrote to the Christians at Corinth, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. But in this case, he went back. Why did he go back? Because he loved those people. Why else would he risk his life going back into the lion's den? Well, he had 2 objectives. First, he wanted to strengthen these believers, these people who had come to faith in Christ. He had planted, now he watered. He exhorted them to remain true to the faith. Paul knew that young believers can get knocked off balance pretty easily. So he had a desire to move in and strengthen them to remain true to the faith. Verse 22. And we don't have to speculate about what it was that Paul said, because we have it recorded here. Verse 22, he said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." It does not say we might go through many hardships. No, we must go through many hardships. Afflictions are the appointed means that God has given us. They're like the pathways for everyone who follows Jesus. What did Paul say to the Philippians? It's been appointed to you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for His name. And friends, this, if we patiently endure it, is the way we will grow spiritually. That's why Scottish minister Samuel Rutherford, one of Matthew's fans, he knew what it was like to be imprisoned for the gospel. He said, "Faith grows more with the sharp winter storm in its face." Or John Bunyan, another older Christian who knew what it was like to be imprisoned for his faith. He said, "It's said that in some countries trees will grow, but will bear no fruit, because there is no winter there." Friend, if you leave Southeastern Seminary and if you go to preach the gospel, mark this, you will face suffering. You will face resistance. It might be on the mission field. It might be laboring to reform a carnal church in the South. But wherever it is, if you're preaching the good news, you will face opposition. And Paul was saying this opposition is tailor-made. It's designed to make you stronger. And that's what he wanted for his churches. His second objective in risking his life and going back was to establish leadership in the churches. Notice verse 23. They appointed elders for them in each church. Paul and Barnabas would soon be gone. There was no Skype in those days, no FaceTime. They needed pastoral leadership in the churches on the ground, but Paul and Barnabas were leaving. And so what did they do? They appointed elders, notice that, more than one, in every church. It's the same thing we see in Titus 1 verse 5. Paul was about the business of appointing shepherds in these congregations. And notice, they didn't start missions. They didn't start insider movements or secret societies. No, they planted churches, witnesses for the gospel. Church planting was the missionary strategy for the apostles, and it must be for you and me as well. Revitalize dead churches and then go start new ones. You know, in Dubai, by God's grace, we're just about to plant our third church in the UAE. And the way it came about, it wasn't particularly our plan. The Lord just opened doors for us to establish new congregations. So there we are in Dubai, in the heart of Arabia, bordering Saudi Arabia, on the Persian Gulf, a city with hundreds of nations represented, Dubai, many of them unreached people groups, and church planting and evangelism are happening there now. And it's happening in the English language. Now, in our age of globalization and Facebook, more and more people who are unreached speak English. These people are educated in their universities in English. They do commerce in English. This is an age where the lingua franca, the language of commerce, is English, so more and more of these people know it. Even though their first language may be Arabic or Farsi, don't get me wrong. I think the language tools of knowing Arabic and Farsi are vital for evangelistic strategy. I'm just saying we can plant now and begin the process of reaching these people, and it's already starting to happen. Brothers and sisters, English language congregations in world cities in the 1040 window are a neglected platform for reaching the unreached peoples of the world. Are you interested in this? If you want to know more about this, I'm around this weekend. I'll be addressing it further in the Nine Marks Conference. I'd love to talk to you about it. These are Paul's methods. They preached. They pastored churches and appointed elders. And then they left. It's always been surprising to me the way they just went somewhere else. I mean, these churches couldn't have been more than a few months old. They were brand new Christians. Now, elders had been appointed who fulfilled the qualifications, but still they hadn't been to seminary, none of them, and yet Paul moved on. Apparently, he believed that congregations under the leadership of elders, governed by the Word and the Spirit, could manage their own affairs. Since God was there, Paul didn't have to be there. So he went somewhere else. And that leads us to the third and the final aspect of Paul's missionary strategy. That's prayer. Paul obviously trusted that God's Spirit was at work in these churches. Look at verse 26. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that had now been completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Antioch, if you go back to Acts 13, Antioch, where all this work began. It was there that the church had sent them out. The Lord had set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work that he had called them to, and now he had brought them full circle back home. Verse 26 reminds us that it was at Antioch where they'd been committed to the grace of God. So, do you see God's sovereign control in all of this? Many people were saved. Churches were established. And who did all the work anyway? I mean, who masterminded all this? Was it really Paul and Barnabas? Verse 27. They reported all that God had done through them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Just as God elects His people before the foundation of the world, just as He calls them in space and time through the gospel, He alone opens the door for effective missions ministry. Friends, that is why we must pray. What does Operation World say? When man works, man works. When man prays, God works. Missions is ultimately by God and for God. It's by God because He alone empowers it. He sends His people, He empowers their message, and He opens people's hearts to respond. Missions is for God because it's all about His glory. God alone gets the credit. He alone is to be honored, no one else. Friends, it's our privilege just to be along for the ride. It's like Chuck Lawless taught me years ago at Southern. You're not God's gift to ministry. Ministry is God's gift to you. Brothers, none of us is indispensable to God's missionary strategy. But in His mercy to us, He allows people like you and me to be a part of what He's doing. Matthew Henry said, God's grace can do anything without ministers preaching. But ministers preaching can do nothing without God's grace. This was Paul's missionary strategy. Pastoring, preaching, praying. May it be ours as well. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that by Your grace You would conform the ministry strategies of each person in this room more and more to what we see in the apostolic methods. Lord, help us to minister faithfully. Help us to be driven by what the Scriptures say we should do in missions and in ministry. Give us an abiding trust in the validity of Your Word. Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel. We pray that You would use us and that You would extend Your kingdom through us to the ends of the earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.